I wanted to speak about the body of Christ and as a family today. It really goes hand in hand with unity, which I know is on the hearts and minds of a lot of people here quite often. It's talked about a lot. But let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truths which you've been showing me over the past couple of weeks. And Father, I pray that it would be to your honor and glory, Father, here as we talk about them and think about them today, Father. And we pray that you would be able to apply them to our lives, Father, and sanctify us and purify us for your use, Father, through them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, unity and fellowship, it is a theme in Scripture. My brother, Dan, he likes to look for themes in Scripture and themes that he can trace throughout the entire book. And I think unity is one of those themes. It starts out in the Garden of Eden in the beginning chapters of Genesis. The Lord God creates a man. And then the next thing he does is creates a woman. And they become man and wife, and they become one flesh. So that's unity right there. And then we read that the Lord God sometimes would walk in the garden with man. And then the serpent came, and his whole goal was to make man sin, to cause them guilt and fracture that fellowship that mankind had going with the Lord. And he was successful. Adam was deceived, or Eve was deceived, and she ate of the fruit. And then Adam wasn't deceived, but he still chose to eat of the fruit, and their fellowship was fractured. So from then on, throughout the rest of Scripture, we see the Lord's attempt to reestablish that fellowship. He calls out a chosen people, the Israelites, and he calls them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He has them create a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle is the holiest of holies, but it's separated from us by a thick, heavy curtain. And only once a year, only the high priest would go in, only with blood. And so he was trying to establish that unity. And he was leading them directly. The Lord was leading them through judges and prophets by his word. Well, the Israelites decided they wanted a king. They didn't really want to be ruled directly by God. They wanted to have a king. So the Lord warned them, all kinds of nasty things are going to happen. He's going to impose a lot of things on you. They didn't care. They wanted the king. And so they pulled away from God's direct rule, in a sense, looking for a king to directly rule over them instead. And then they fell into idol worship, and that got worse and worse until the Lord had to deal with it pretty harshly. They had to be captured and taken away. And Mark Twain was here last week speaking about that, and he told us that in Ezekiel 8 we read of all of the idolatry going on in secret and in the open. It was shocking when you read about the young women weeping for the god Tammuz, that was the goddess that was going down into the lower parts of the earth. And while they were doing that, the glory of the Lord, he said, was departing from the temple. And they didn't even seem to care or notice. So that unity that he was trying to establish, we were still shying away from. Then he sent his son into the world. That was his plan all the way from the beginning anyhow. He sent his son, and his son went to the cross. And that's, that I know of, the only time that the Lord voluntarily fractured a fellowship. So the Lord from the cross, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in fracturing that fellowship that he had with the Son, he created a broader fellowship. He was able to bring more people into that fellowship, into his union, into his family. And we see that in Ephesians. We're going to look at that. He brought the Gentiles. They were strangers. They were foreigners. They were far off. He brought them into the family. They were adopted as children. That's a unity that he created. He unified mankind with God, actually. The angels declared his birth by saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That was a good synopsis of the Lord's mission here on earth. He was here to bring glory to God, and he was to establish peace with men and God. So when he died on the cross, the veil was ripped in the temple. It was ripped. The holiest of holies was now opened for mankind. If they would come through Christ. Christ was the only way. Hebrews refers to Christ's flesh as being the veil now. It's the veil. It's the only way to God's presence now, through his flesh. So in Ephesians, we read of three mysteries. And it's interesting because all of them are old mysteries from the beginning, and they all have to do with a union. You can find one in Ephesians 3, verse 9. Just verses 9 through 11 of Ephesians 3. He says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So he's talking about what is the fellowship of the mystery. He enlightens us earlier, I suppose. I misreferenced there. Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. He refers to that as a mystery which in other ages wasn't made known unto the sons of men. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. They were once far off, but he's now brought them into the family. Then Ephesians 5, verse 30. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So that's another great mystery, that picture of marriage that spoke of Christ and the church. That was a great mystery. But now we see it. They were joined. They become one flesh. And that's a picture of Christ redeeming his people. And they're now brought into his family. They have fellowship with him once again. Ephesians 1, the last mystery I found in this book. Verses 9 through 11. It says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So I chose to read Ephesians 1 last, because it talks about bringing everything that's in Christ, not just here on this earth, not just mankind, but that which is in heaven and that which are on earth. That whole entire family are brought together as one entire unit. Mike Atwood was here last month preaching about the glory of the Lord and how that's the primary purpose of everyone on this earth, to bring glory to the Lord. Believer and unbeliever alike, it's still true. That's their primary purpose. And I think there's evidence in Scripture that the unity of the church brings glory to the Lord, and that's for a lot of reasons. John 17, the Lord's final prayer recorded in John. He prayed more after that in other books. We read of him praying before the cross. But in the book of John, the last prayer recorded before the cross is in John 17. And so there's an air of urgency to it, I think. It's a critical thing. He's leaving that with us before he goes. In those last few verses, he's praying that we all might be one. Let's read verses 20 through 22. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on them," or believe on me, "through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Mike Atwood was bringing up examples from the Bible of people who had seen the Lord's glory, and now the Lord's glory could be seen in that person, like Moses with the shining face. So I think we see the Lord's glory in the unity of the church as it's brought together. Another reference is Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. It says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." So the act of bringing us into his family as children is to the praise of the glory of his grace. We get that aspect. We see his grace in that. And then we see in Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, read it again. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the bringing of the Gentiles, that was the mystery in this chapter, the bringing of the Gentiles into the church, and the church as a conglomerate, that brings glory to the Lord. It shows his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So thinking about this a little more, I stumbled on Colossians 2:13-15. Why does the unity of the church bring glory to the Lord? Well, we read that in his death he accomplished these things. You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Back in the garden, the serpent's goal, what he was striving so hard for, was to fracture the fellowship that we had with God. And so here the Lord has thwarted that. He has brought us together back into his family. That attempt to separate mankind from God has been foiled. And I think that's another way in which those principalities and powers, despite their best efforts, he has spoiled them. And they try to accuse the brethren, but it says here, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. We're not guilty any longer. They can't bring that against us. It's paid for. So that brings glory to God in that. A few weeks ago, probably a month and a half ago now, I was on a Monday night study with some of the brothers here and elsewhere. And we were reading Romans 12. And it really struck me, that chapter that talked about how the church is to relate to each other as a body. There's a theme we see in that chapter, like we see in a lot of other books in the scripture, in the New Testament. I was surprised at how many books talk about the gifts, that the spiritual gifts that the Lord gives us. I found, well, John 17 talks about how we're to be one as the church. Romans talks about the Gentiles being brought together with the Jews into the church. It talks about the church working together as one body within the context of the fruits of the Spirit. We see 1 Corinthians, it goes into more detail about the gifts and about the body, and it really delves into the analogy of the body. And again, it does that in the context of the fruits of the Spirit. And then Ephesians, the entire book is really about unity, I think. And it does a good job of showing us why we need the gifts, what they do, what they accomplish, if we use them. And so Romans 12, starting in verse 4, we have a quick synopsis of some of the gifts, and then we have kind of an expounded upon version of the fruits of the Spirit after that. It says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." You get the sense there that he's telling us, you have these gifts, you need to attend to them in whatever respect is necessary. If you're showing mercy, do it with cheerfulness. If you're leading, do it with diligence, but attend to them. You're given these gifts. There's a purpose to them. And then we see the context for those gifts to be used. Verse 9, "Let love be without dissimulation, not faked, not a pretense, and not hypocritical. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope." By the way, that's the fruit of the Spirit, joy. "Patient in tribulation," that's patience, "continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality." And he goes on. I think that theme is important, though. We're given spiritual gifts. They need to be exercised in the church. And they need to be exercised within the context of the fruits in the Spirit. First Corinthians, Ephesians, and Romans are really what I looked at, and all of them were clear about that. Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians then. Ephesians 4 is the big unity chapter for the church. It tells us why we're given the gifts, what they're necessary for. Starting with verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and here's why. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Then verse 13, we're given these gifts until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 14, we're given these gifts so that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So verse 12, we're given these gifts for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. That first one and the last one, the perfecting of the saints and the edifying of the body. I don't think it's a stretch to say that the church is used by God in the sanctification process. And the saints are perfected. John 17, the Lord prayed, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." So with God's truth, he can sanctify us. We can find God's truth here in the scripture. And the epistles tell us that we need to know the scripture so that we can admonish one another and exhort one another and encourage one another. We need to be able to pray for each other. So if we're all using the scripture, iron sharpening iron together here, God is using us as a vehicle to bring his truth to each other. And that's part of the sanctification process. The Lord Jesus prayed that in his prayer. So the church working together as a body is part of the sanctification process for the individual. And then the work of the ministry. God has jobs for the church as a group to do, to take care of. And all of us are necessary in that. Verse 16 was clear about that. It says the whole body is joined together. Every joint supplies something. Every part has an effectual work to do. And so it edifies itself in love that way. And we need that in the work of the ministry. Everything that we have to do, whether it's here at the assembly, working on the grounds or bringing the gospel to the outside world or the conferences, whatever it is, God has a job for us. And every member of the body is useful. 1 Corinthians talks about that. Talks about a body in which all the members could be envious of each other. The ear might say to the eye, I'm not the eye. I'm not of the body then. It's kind of funny thinking about walking through, a forest and you see an eyeball lying there. The whole body wants to be an eye. It's just an eye. It's useless. It's not a body. In fact, the first thing that occurs to you is, where is the rest of the body? So we're not to envy each other. We all have different tasks. We're all given different gifts. The only thing that's required is that we work, that we diligently pursue what God has for us. It may be hard to know what those gifts are. I was talking to Nate Leroux a good month ago, maybe two. And he was telling me, he was saying, how do you find out what your gift is? Well, you need to be doing things. You can't go in. It's not commitment to the assembly to show up, even to every meeting on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday evening, conferences, whatever. That in itself isn't commitment. That's good, but it's not commitment. You have a job to do. So you need to take care of that. And so we need to come here ready to serve, with our hands ready to work. When we see a need, we can work on that thing. And maybe we won't be good at some things, but we'll be good at others. Yeah, so 1 Corinthians, it talks about those gifts in great detail. It goes through them. And I was struck by the last verse of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24. Sorry, verse 31. It says, after all these gifts that he's talking about, and he was actually encouraging them in this book to, he talked about those gifts which edified the body as being the greatest gifts, as being the most desirable gifts. He would rather speak to them 5 words that they could understand than 10,000 that they couldn't, he said. But he says in verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then he launches into chapter 13, which is about love. So those gifts, desire them earnestly. I show unto you a more excellent way. I could speak with tongues of men and of angels. That's one of the gifts. But if I don't have love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I could have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I could have faith. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. That's another gift. But without love, it's nothing. He could bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give his body to be burned. That's the extent of giving. Everything he has, even to the extent that he gives his body to be burned. So he has that gift, or he could. But if he doesn't have love, it profits me nothing, it says. And then he goes into a diatribe about what love is, what it looks like. And so that's where I get the idea that the fruits, the gifts that we're given, the spiritual gifts that the Lord gives us, they're extremely necessary to the working of the church together as a group, as God wants it to. But they need to be done in the context of the fruits of the Spirit. And love is emphasized here. 1 John 3:18 tells us to not love in word, but in deed and in truth. And so James will give us an example of someone who didn't love at all. He kind of seemed to love in word. A sister or a brother would come to them destitute. And the brother or sister who has had this world's good would say, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, but would do nothing to clothe them or feed them. And we're warned against that. Don't love in word, do it in deed and truth. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us an example of someone who does all these wonderful things, even gives to the poor. And so it seems to be an example of loving in deed. But Paul says, if I don't have love in truth, that's nothing. So 1 John tells us, love in deed and in truth, both of them. Like Romans 12, love without dissimulation. Don't fake it. Don't be hypocritical about it. 1 John says that the love of God is to keep God's commandments. So oftentimes in this world we skew what love is. We think we know what it is. And this is the loving thing to do, we decide. But often, or sometimes at the very least, we're wrong. The best prism through which to pass what we see as love is the Scripture. God's commandments are the best way that we could love anybody. Yeah, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he said, in 1 John we read that we perceive his love because he sent his son to die for us. So it's something that needs to be intentional as well. Something if you're doing things, it's intentional. And I don't think that there are any quick tips or tricks to develop a love for the saints. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It has to be developed in us. I was surprised to read in how many of the epistles, a large proportion of them, start out with Paul saying to the people he's writing to, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. I've heard about your love for the saints. 1 John says that love for the saints is a proof of salvation. And love is also a fruit of the Spirit. So perhaps Paul was telling them, I thank God for that because it's a proof of salvation and it's a proof of growth. Love for the saints. So when we come together, I'm about to close. Even if we don't know what our gifts are, we can still work together as a group. We're all necessary for everything that we do here as a church, as an assembly. Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear each other's burdens, and that's been on my mind lately. Because I'm kind of an awkward chap. I'm bad at talking to people here. But if I don't talk to anybody here, then I don't know what your burdens are. If I don't know what your burdens are, I can't help you bear them at all. So that's true across the board. I listened to a message on Voices for Christ a month or two ago, and the brother there was encouraging everyone to come in and at least encourage somebody when you came to the assembly. You know, don't just sit in the pew and then leave at the end of the day. You can do something, even if you don't know what your gift is. You can come in, you can have a cheerful face, and you can be encouraging at the very least. So that's really all I had today. If you want to take up more time, you can go.
Thanks, James, for allowing me to get up here for just a few minutes. And what I'd like to do is add on to what he was saying with regards to this concept of unity and love. Because in my opinion, they kind of need each other. Without love, it's on. Because without love, it's really impossible to partake in some of these things that we're talking about. I mean, it's an example of when you look at marriage. Marriage can be tough. You're having two people that are different in a lot of ways, but yet it's the love of Christ that binds us together. So we need to draw upon that love first and foremost, and that comes from really only one source. It's not something that we can find within ourselves. It's only where we look to the Lord for His loving kindness that we can draw from that. And he's mentioned, as we look through the scriptures, we're taught to be in unity in that regard. And he hasn't made us all the same. He's given us a lot of different gifts, and he's given us different personalities, different situations. And these are all for a reason, because what we're going through and what the world goes through are kind of similar. But we have something that the world doesn't. All right? And that's the glory of God that's going to be shining in us the further we go along in this regard. And he mentions Ephesians 4:13, where it talks about that unity. And I'm going to reiterate that. But before I do that, I want to look at a couple verses in Matthew. Matthew 12. A couple really basic instructions from our Lord. Matthew 12:46. Jesus is talking about the true family of Jesus. And in verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them, he said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. One thing that struck me this morning about what Ron was saying about this prophecy and how it was fulfilled in these sometimes simple acts, but yet the biggest act was the cross that was where the crucifixion came, and he fulfilled all these things, all these little things and these big things, to prove that he was God and that he was fulfilling these scriptures. And yet he wants us to come into his family. And that's a starting point. We talked about the Jew and the Gentile and how he's taken the wall of partition down, that we can be welcomed into that family. And that's a good starting point and a good mindset for us to understand is we are part of God's family. And the one thing that I need to remind myself of is that he's the head. He's the one I answer to. He's the one I look to. He's the one that I walk in, that I abide in. And that really does start with love. Because love does cover a multitude of sins. We'd be foolish to think that we could walk out of here today and we would not be sinning in some way, shape, or form. But we need to bear each other's burdens in that love and unity of the faith. And you mentioned that in chapter 4. And I'm just going to read it again. I thought that was a great starting point or a great anchor for what you were talking about, James. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ until we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That verse is really something that we can just sink our teeth into and try to grasp what it says. Verse 13, I'll read it again. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Has the church done that yet? I ask myself that question. I look around, not here, but that Christians in a whole. Have we grown into the unity of the faith yet? And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unto a perfect man. Who is that perfect man? Is that us? No. Is it Christ? He's the perfect man. We're to abide in him. Romans talks about the contrast between the old man and the new man. That new man is Christ. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of him, Christ. The last verse I'll look at is in Matthew, back in Matthew 22. I believe it's 22. Yeah, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. And we'll close with this thought. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love. We've been studying Revelation, looking at a lot of concepts that are going on there, and some of the prophecies that may be tied into certain parts of the Bible. There's a lot of prophecies in the Bible. There's a lot of things in there. And the law was given at a specific time. But above all these things, it hangs on the love. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. That's one thing that we need to just keep in mind. That's something that struck me when James was speaking this morning about unity. It's a lot easier to be unified when you love one another. And sometimes love is hard. I get it. Nobody said it was easy. But it's the greatest commandment that we've been given. We need to remind ourselves that daily. Can you honestly look at one another and say, I love you? Thanks, James, for sharing that this morning. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son who died, a sinless, perfect man on the cross who also was God in the flesh, showing that in him and that act was the gift that was given to us while we were still sinners, the greatest gift that a man would lay his life down for his friends. But he would not stay there. He'd be in the grave and risen again by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that we walk in the ways that you have commanded us, in this love that Jesus shows us, that we would share in this love, we love one another, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And we ask you to help us in this endeavor, Lord, that you go before us and guide us, So we pray that you go before us in this day that you've given us. We can show forth your love and your glory that is going to be revealed in the saints one day. That we could look towards that with great anticipation, Lord. So we give you thanks in all these things, Lord, in his your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.